I'd invite you all to join me in a word of prayer before we read our passage and then talk about it. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your goodness and your grace toward us in Christ. Thank you that we could gather here this morning to spend time in your word. We thank you for the ministry of Redeemer Church and that there is a high view of your word in our midst. Father, I pray that as we read and study and consider your word this morning, that you would do an amazing work in each one of us, that our hearts would be transformed, that our minds would be renewed in Christ, that we would see Jesus in all of his glory and all of his goodness. We ask in his name, amen. Would you follow along as I read Genesis 32? It says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. And then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is God's word for us this morning. Well, there's a popular quote out there that I would imagine you've heard before. It goes something like this. God will never give you more than you can handle. Have you heard this before? Right? Maybe you've said it. I'm not here to pick on you this morning if you've said it or if you believe it. But I'd like for us to consider, just for a moment, is it true? Is it true that God will never give you or I or me more than we can handle? The chapter that I've just read offers us quite a surprising answer to that question. Here's what I mean. In Genesis 32, the patriarch Jacob experiences a major crisis. He and his entire family face what seems like certain death at the hands of Esau, his brother. And just when they've devised a plan to save themselves, God, in one of his most unprecedented and strange tactics in all of Scripture, enters the scene and personally wrestles with Jacob. So get this now. God chose Jacob's moment of crisis to engage in toe-to-toe combat with him. In fact, I've titled my sermon this morning, In the Ring with God. Because that's where Jacob finds himself, and as we'll see, that's where we all find ourselves at one point or another. Here's the shocking truth we're going to uncover from Genesis 32 this morning. Not only does God give us more than we can handle, God loves to give us more than we can handle. And he does it to bring it to the end of ourselves. He does it to teach us how big he is and how small our overwhelming situations are by comparison. God gives us more than we can handle so we would hold on to him for dear life. And if you're a note taker, here's the main thing I want to argue this morning from the life of Jacob in Genesis 32. God can wield affliction as a tool for transformation. It's my main point, my main argument I want to persuade us of this morning. God can wield affliction as a tool for transformation. And it's critical to our Christian lives to understand this because sooner or later, we will face situations that God invites us into that go beyond our strength, beyond our capabilities, beyond our knowledge. And if we don't trust that God can wield our afflictions as a means of transformation, then we might think something is going wrong, or we've done something wrong, or that God has forgotten about us. Here are the two movements of our text, the two points that I'll follow as an outline for our time this morning. Where our plans end, God's grace toward us begins. Two simple points from the life of Jacob in Genesis 32. Where our plans end, God's grace toward us begins. So let's start in verses 1 through 24, where our plans end. The main thing happening in the first movement of the text is that Jacob arrives at the end of his plans and therefore the end of himself. This first section unfolds in three parts. We see a divine meeting, a deadly meeting, and desperate measures. If you can't tell, I like alliteration a lot. So a divine meeting, a deadly meeting, and desperate measures. So first, take a look in verses 1 and 2 at the divine meeting. Our text opens with the angels of God meeting Jacob. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." Now, commentators are a bit split over whether this angelic appearance was meant to comfort Jacob or caution Jacob. On the one hand, it could mean the presence of the Lord is with you, Jacob, and so take courage. But on the other hand, it could mean the presence of the Lord is with you, Jacob, and so tread lightly. I think there's a good case to be made for both. Jacob needs faith-filled courage and sober-minded caution from God for what awaits him in this chapter. So I think there's the context calls for both. So that's how the chapter opens, with a divine meeting that gives Jacob courage and gives him caution. The next thing we see is a deadly meeting with Esau. Now, this is Jacob's twin brother, verses 3 through the first part of verse 7. Jacob sends some messengers to meet with his brother Esau, and they return with some horrifying news there in verse 6. "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to you to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Now, it's ambiguous, but it seems like Esau has gathered a small army and said, "Oh, my brother wants to meet with me?" And he starts coming to wipe them all out. See, there's bad blood between Jacob and Esau. 20 years prior to our text, Jacob had exploited and manipulated his way into everything that his brother Esau owned. You may remember, or maybe you've read, that Jacob deceived Esau out of his birthright and his blessing. And then when he learned that Esau wanted to kill him, Jacob ran away. And so now 20 years have passed, and for all Jacob knows, Esau still wants to kill him for robbing him blind. That's why in verses 3 through 5, Jacob first sent his messengers to Esau. He's trying to butter him up a bit. He's trying to smooth things over. In essence, he says, "I've got loads of wealth and animals and servants," seeming to kind of hint at a gift that he might give to his brother. So think of it. Jacob just can't get a break. 2 weeks ago, Jeff preached about how Jacob finally split ties with his uncle Laban. Jacob, the deceiver and schemer, had been deceived and schemed out of much by his uncle Laban, and this arduous process took much for Jacob to finally break ties. And immediately on the heels of that, now Jacob is facing a reunion with his brother Esau, and it could mean death for himself and his entire family. So we've seen a divine meeting between Jacob and the angels. We've seen a deadly meeting between Jacob's messengers and Esau. And finally, we see Jacob begin to deploy desperate measures. This is going to take place from verse 7 down to verse 24. Jacob's desperate measures. It begins with him dividing all of the people he's responsible for into two camps. He's trying to increase the odds of one of them surviving an attack if it should come. And this is really what Jacob does best. This is consistent with what we've seen in his character. Jacob's name means schemer, deceiver. He's the one who grabs by the heel. He's the trickster. He's the one who plans and deceives his way into everything he has come by. But then in verse 9 through 12, Jacob actually does something that's less characteristic, and that is he prays. He prays. If I'm not mistaken, I think this is the second time Jacob has prayed since we began the Jacob narrative in Genesis 25. This passive and prayerless man has become so desperate that he turns to the Lord. And we're not going to dissect his prayer, but notice a few features of it. First off, Jacob calls upon God as the God of the covenant. This has been a theme running through Genesis and the rest of Scripture. He calls upon God as the God whose promises to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac have now fallen to him. as the God whose promises are still good. Second, Jacob invokes those covenant promises and reminds God of them. You have promised land and people and descendants to me. And Jacob, in a remarkable moment, even acknowledges his unworthiness of all that God has blessed him with. This man who it has seemed like he schemed and planned his way into everything he has come by now recognizes, God, I entered this land with only my staff, and you have multiplied my belongings and my possessions. Now, finally, Jacob's desperate measures end with another bit of planning. And this is in verses 13 through 24. He designates a lavish gift for Esau. He even separates it into multiple groupings to make it seem more and more lavish. And we get a glimpse into his strategy in verse 20. If you look down at it, it says, "For he, Jacob, thought, I may appease him, Esau, with the present that goes ahead of me. Perhaps he will accept me." And finally, the section ends with Jacob sending his immediate family, his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children. He sends them across the Jordan for the night. And that's it. That's where Jacob's plans and prayers come to an end. I mean, just take another look at that ominous sentence in verse 24. I think we're meant to feel the gravity of it. And Jacob was left alone. He's left alone. The schemer, the deceiver, the planner, the trickster, and now the man of prayer has arrived at the end of himself. And that is the moment when God calls Jacob to the mat. As if to say, Jacob, no more schemes, no more games, no more prayers. You and I are going to have it out for a few rounds. Here's how this applies. The end of your rope is a good place to be. The end of your rope is a good place to be. It's not a comfortable place to be, but it is good. God loves to do some of his greatest work in us when we are at the end of ourselves. And the older I get, the more frequently I face situations where I consciously have the thought, I don't know what to do about this. I don't know how to fix this. This is beyond what I can handle. I imagine some of you could resonate with that. And I don't particularly enjoy coming to the outer limits of my abilities, but sometimes those are the places where I encounter God and his grace in its most potent forms. And I imagine many of you would confirm that. So if you're here this morning and you feel at the end of yourself, or your solutions, or your ideas. If you've come in this morning and you feel stuck in a rut and you have no idea how to get out of it, or you've hit the wall trying to fix something in your own life or in somebody else's life, the truth of our passage is that you may be right where God wants you to be. Because God loves to overwhelm us with more than we can handle so that we would learn that there's nothing that he can't handle. God can wield affliction as a tool for transformation, and that requires bringing us to the end of ourselves. So the first point, we've seen where our plans end. Jacob comes to the end of his plans and prayers. And in the second point, we will see that that is the place where God's grace toward us begins. God's grace toward us begins. Now, we will spend the majority of our time looking at these very mysterious and strange verses at the end of chapter 32. And can we just acknowledge how strange this passage is for a moment? God, the infinite, almighty creator from Genesis 1 and 2, takes on a body. Then he picks a fight. I mean, this is very personal. And at one point, it even seems like he's losing the fight and begs for a way out. This text raises a lot of questions, far more than I will be able to answer for us this morning, such as, what is going on here, and why is God doing this? Why is God wrestling with Jacob? And just to kind of cut across the field and give a quick answer, and then I'll try to back it up, here's my answer to that question. Why is God wrestling with Jacob? I believe that God is wrestling with Jacob in order to refashion him as a man who is totally reliant upon God rather than himself. That God is drawing near to Jacob to introduce struggle into Jacob's life with the purpose of transforming him. Now let me give you at least three ways that I arrived at that conclusion. First, don't miss the small but significant detail right there in verse 28 that it's God who picks this fight. Verse 28. I'm not making this up. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So it's God who initiates the struggle. Got it? So that's the first thing I want to point out. The second thing I want to point out is that God rarely, if ever, operates this way toward unbelievers or those outside of his covenant family. I can't think of any examples, and perhaps there are some. I can't think of any examples in Genesis or the rest of the Bible where God introduces a struggle of this kind into the life of a non-believer in order to transform them or bring the best out of them. So if I could put that differently, in other words, don't miss this. God's afflictions are a benefit that belong to his covenant people. God introduces struggle into the lives of his children, those who belong to him, in order to bring the best out of them, in order to transform them. In other words, the Bible calls this grace. This is why the New Testament exhorts us to count it as joy when we face trials of various kinds in James chapter 1. This is why the Apostle Paul says we can actually rejoice in our sufferings because God is producing good out of them, and that's in Romans 5. And the third reason that I arrive at this conclusion that God is wrestling with Jacob to refashion him by grace is because Jacob's transformation has been happening for a long time now. It's not just beginning and ending in this chapter, but it's coming to fruition in this chapter. So let me explain. A number of weeks ago, Jeff preached on Genesis 28, and he suggested that in that chapter, Jacob's journey of transformation began. Now, maybe you remember it. In that chapter, Jacob is fleeing from Esau, fleeing from the promised land. And as he does, he has a divine encounter with God in a dream vision. You remember, he saw a stairway to heaven with angels ascending and descending on it. Now, Jacob is now coming back into the promised land in this chapter to re-encounter Esau, and he again has a divine encounter with God. Only this time, it's much more intense. The volume has been cranked up a bit. Instead of having a dream vision, Jacob is participating in literal wrestling with God. In other words, by and large, before this text, Jacob is a prayerless, passive man. But after this text, Jacob is a prayerful, active man. Before this text, before Genesis 32, by and large, we read about Jacob, the man who is who seems strong in and of himself and controls the blessing of God on his life. But after chapter 32, Jacob is the man that clings to God and never lets go. What I'm trying to say is Genesis 32 is the definitive transformation point in Jacob's life. And I'm not just making that up. Commentators are in agreement with that. That the whole course of his character changed when he got in the ring with God. That's why I'm calling this grace. And I don't want us to miss this. I want to linger on this a bit longer. Because the primary tool that God is going to use by his grace to transform Jacob is affliction. It's affliction. Now, I imagine many of us in this room could bear witness to this. Isn't it true that for some of you, some of your most shaping experiences in life have also been some of your most severe afflictions? I mean, we work in college ministry. I've seen God transform college students we work with through some of the most unlikely means. Near-death experiences, career-ending sports injuries, significant breakups, intense family drama, unexpected diagnoses. I regularly have a front row seat to see God bring people to the end of themselves. And it's in those places where they learn to trust him and hold on to him all the more. The uncomfortable truth, church, is that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, God's grace toward those he loves comes in the form of trials. It comes in the form of afflictions. See, as fallen people in a fallen world, one of the ways that God restores us to relationship with himself and reliance upon his grace is through trials. It's through hardship. It's through struggle. Now, I want to highlight for us from this text at least four ways that God's grace toward Jacob is transforming him. We'll move quickly through these. We'll go one at a time. The first way that God transforms Jacob by his grace is that God strengthens Jacob. God strengthens Jacob. So take a look at the second half of verse 24 again. This is where we learn that a man, later on we learn is God, wrestled with him, that is Jacob, until the breaking of the day. Now, I've never wrestled competitively. I'm told by people who have that even the most fit wrestlers in the world would not stand a chance of wrestling this long. I mean, this is an intense act of physical endurance. So there is divine activity at play here, that by his grace, God is empowering and strengthening Jacob to endure for an inhuman feat of strength. So it's at the end of Jacob's rope, at the end of his plans, at the end of his own self, that Jacob discovers a strength that was not his own, a strength that came from outside of him, a divine strength that had always been with him, but now he experiences in one of its most potent forms. This is how God wields affliction as a tool for transformation. God brings us to places where we think, I don't have the strength to endure this, and yet he continues to pour it out. When we think we've reached the end of our rope, we realize there's further to go. Think of it. God is teaching Jacob that his blessing in Jacob's life will not come by his own capability, but by God's grace. And what was true for Jacob and the nation of Israel is true for us as well. God's blessing in our lives will not come by our own strength or by our own effort, but by God's purposes and by God's grace. So the first way God is transforming Jacob is that God strengthens him. He shows him a strength beyond his capacity. The second way that God is transforming Jacob is that God afflicts Jacob. God afflicts Jacob. Verse 25, when the man, this is God, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, God dislocates Jacob's hip in a way that only a divine touch could do. Now, I've never dislocated a hip. I pray that I never will. I'm told that the pain can be quite severe. Now, why am I calling this grace? Well, because look at what Jacob does in response to what should have been a career-ending injury for him. Verse 26, then he, this is God, said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. See, Jacob clung to God for dear life. In our family, one of the primary means that God has been using to teach us to cling to him for dear life is chronic illness. My wife Felicia was hit with debilitating undiagnosed health issues not long after we both graduated college. Severe fatigue and brain fog and sometimes being incapable of thinking or functioning much at all. And as many of you can understand in the congregation, when one spouse is afflicted with something, both spouses certainly feel its effects in differing degrees. And so as one or both of us are frequently wrestling with how much weakness and physical affliction has ravaged our lives and our plans, it affects both of us in varying degrees. I often find myself thinking it shouldn't be like this. God, why are you allowing this? How is this good? But you know, I wouldn't change a thing about it as the years go by. Because if it weren't for these afflictions, I don't know if we ever would have learned, like Jacob, to cling to God for dear life. See, the uncomfortable truth of our text is that one of the most gracious things that God can do for his children is to bring them to places beyond their strength, beyond their self-sufficiency, their self-reliance, their skill, their capability, where all they can do is cling to him and pray. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And not always, but often, God does that through our affliction. He did it for Jacob, and he's willing to do it for us too. And I keep circling around to this because it's hard for me to understand, and I think it's hard for most of us to understand, that the Bible has the audacity to call this grace. That this is God's grace, that he's willing to bring struggle and affliction and hardship into our lives to teach us to hold on to him. So here's how this applies. Two ways. Be slow to spurn your afflictions. I want to invite us and encourage us as a church to be slow to spurn our afflictions. See, God only wounds his children in much in the way that a surgeon wounds their patient with a scalpel. It's an affliction that's meant to bring healing, to bring wholeness, to bring restoration. So when afflictions come into our lives, may we be slow to grumble or complain or become despondent. May we be quick to pray to God, to hold on to God, to take our cues from Jacob in this passage. So be slow to spurn your afflictions. And the second application here is, even in our afflictions, to trust the good hand of God. To trust the good hand of God. God wasn't aiming to, you know, like hit Jacob in the rib and he missed and put his hip out of socket by accident. This was very intentional. God designed this to deplete Jacob of his source of strength, his source of confidence, his source of skill or capacity. And I think much in the same way, God, in his good grace, brings us to these places where we need to cry out for him. And his hand is good. He can be trusted. Take a look again at the funny verse that ends the chapter, verse 32. The author, for some reason, throws in this comment that to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that's on the hip socket because God touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. See, further down the road, Israel actually counted this as something to be celebrated, as something to be commemorated. They saw Jacob's injury as something that was a wonderful affliction on Jacob, that they commemorated and celebrated it. And I think much in the same way, may we not have short-term memory loss about the afflictions that God walks us through in our lives. Maybe that means pulling out a prayer journal and just detailing, chronicling how God has walked with you through some of the darkest things that you've walked through. Maybe it's writing music or creating art that represents how God has walked through you or walked through those times with you. My mother-in-law has done this even with some artistic renderings of points of pain and struggle in her life. Maybe you could lead someone through a book of scripture that has meant a lot to you in your own struggles, or you could just simply connect with others who are navigating through something you've been through. In all of this, I'm trying to draw attention that it's God's grace to afflict us, much as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, at one point he says, it feels like we had been burdened beyond our strength, felt like we had received this sentence of death, but that was to make us hope in God who raises the dead. And so may we see our afflictions as God increasing our trust in him so that we can give that to others. So God can wield affliction as a tool for transformation. First, God strengthens. Second, God afflicts. Much more quickly, we'll see third, God renames. God renames. In verse 27 and 28, the climax of the entire story and arguably of the entire Jacob narrative builds up to this in verse 27. God says to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he says, "Jacob." And then God says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, God doesn't lack the information of who he's wrestling with. Like, hey, who do I got here again? Is this Jacob? Right? He doesn't lack that information. Most commentators see this as a moment where God is inviting Jacob to confess who he is. What's your name? I'm Jacob. I'm the deceiver. I'm the schemer. I'm the trickster. Guilty as charged. And God says, not anymore, you're not. This is the moment when the deceiver is renamed as the contender, the prevailer, he who strives with God and man. And this becomes the name not only of Jacob, but the entire nation of Israel. This is where their namesake comes from. The author of Genesis here, I think, is reminding the nation of Israel, this is where your identity came from. You were renamed around the one who contended with God and strove with God. See, when God's grace appears in a sinner's life, it redefines us. It transforms us. We're no longer identified by our failures, our sins, all those things that we meditate on and think, I can't believe I did that. But now we are redefined and renamed by the one who draws near to us, by the one who interacts with us, by the one who saves us. And we know it in the gospel, that is none other than Jesus Christ, who saves us, cleanses us, forgives us. Here's how this applies briefly. Allow God to define you more than your past. Allow God to define you more than your past. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So allow God to define you more than the things you've done in your past, just as God renames Jacob in our text. So God strengthens, God afflicts, God transforms, and the final way God brings grace into Jacob's life in order to transform him is that God saves. God saves. And this is where we'll end, verse 29 and 30. Jacob renames the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." My life has been delivered. In Exodus 33:20, God says in no uncertain terms, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And yet, Jacob realizes in this moment he was in mortal danger all along. This was a fight for his life. And he recognizes, "I was saved when I should have been destroyed." There are some parallels between this text and a scene from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, just like Jacob, Jesus would find himself wrestling with God in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he would be crucified. Just like Jacob, Jesus was all alone that night as his disciples had fallen asleep. Just like Jacob, Jesus was facing what should have been certain death and turned out to be certain death. But unlike Jacob, Jesus actually did face and enter into a crisis moment that he would not be spared from. See, in chapter 33, next week we'll see, this turns out to be a non-issue. God answers Jacob's prayer, and Jacob will be delivered from Esau. But our Lord Jesus, after wrestling with God in prayer, the only righteous man to ever live, who should have had his prayers answered in the affirmative, prayed, "God, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it be done, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus did it so that on the day we meet God face to face, we would say with Jacob, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Church, Genesis 32 is calling our hope toward our Lord Jesus Christ, who in a far greater way than Jacob wrestled with God, yet entered into death in our place, that we might be spared from God's wrath. So may we know that God can wield all our afflictions as a tool for our transformation. When it comes, may we be like Jacob and hold on to God through Jesus Christ for dear life. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful that we could share these moments studying and considering your word. Father, these are sobering and difficult things for us to wrestle with even now. That, Father, you allow afflictions to come upon us as a means of grace to transform us. We pray that you would take your intended effect in our lives through whatever sufferings may come, through whatever afflictions we may be facing even now. I pray that in these moments, you would increase our trust in you as a church, that we would hold fast to Jesus Christ, that we would endure these afflictions and trials by holding on to him. And like Jacob, may we never walk the same afterward. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.